The events that we have read of this afternoon come at the end of David's life. We have read a number of statements in this chapter that indicate to us that now David is approaching the end of his days. He is by now a very old and somewhat frail man. Verse 1 indicates that though they covered him with clothes, he could not be warmed. Obviously suffering from circulation difficulties. He's now an elderly man. In the verse 15, we're told that the king was very old. And then over in the verse 47, we read that the king bowed himself upon the bed. A statement that indicates great weakness and frailty, and even the approach of death. David then has come to the end of his life. We're very close now to the end of the life of this great man of God. The next chapter, in the verse 10, will give us the information that David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. We're right close to the end. Then the grave and eternity hangs very heavy over the events of this chapter as far as David is concerned. But as we read this passage, it is in some way disturbing because it sets before us the disturbing truth that the child of God is never far from trouble. Never far from that spiritual conflict that is set before us in this passage. One of the battles that the Christian has to fight in this world is the battle against apostasy. Apostasy is simply rebellion against God. Apostasy is a process that is at work continuously in the world. It has been at work since the fall, and it would long ago have overwhelmed all of mankind had God not in mercy from time to time halted the advance of that apostasy. David is here faced with, though he's right at the end of his life, he still is faced again now with circumstances that will indicate to us that the child of God, no matter how old or how frail, can never get away from that struggle against the spirit of rebellion that is the spirit of Antichrist that is abroad in our world today and has been since the fall. The spirit of Antichrist is very much at work here. The spirit of rebellion rising up against God's king. And David must deal with that spirit of rebellion and apostasy even though he's now an old man. He can't get away from it. He has to act. He is, we could say, almost forced into action because the circumstances arise within his own household. How sad it is to see that once more David's household is the scene of rebellion against God and against God's order. Not for the first time, of course. We have in former days looked at the rebellion that was led by Absalom, David's favorite son. But he must deal again with this whole matter of rebellion against God. It is a passage then that arouses mixed emotions. There is sadness as we see David having to resist the spirit of rebellion that is working through his own son. That brings sadness. And yet as we proceed through the chapter, there is the stirring of joy within our heart because we see from within the ranks of that very same family, God is pleased in grace and power to raise up another king, to raise up Solomon and to set Solomon upon the throne. One son is distinguished by rebellion. Another, distinguished by the choice and the call of God that sets him upon the throne and raises up him up to even greater heights than God had raised his father David. And here we have, in a very simple and yet practical way, the sovereign overruling of God even in such events. There's sadness, there is joy. There is rebellion and there is coronation. And these are the themes that we want to think of this afternoon as God helps us. There are, it may be stated, some very interesting overtones here that relate to the end of our own age. Because, as I have often said, when we come to the end of this age and the coming of the Lord Jesus and the events that really are climactic, that surround His appearing, in one sense, the Lord will not be doing anything new. It will merely be the climax to a series of actions that God has undertaken all the way through the course of history. There will be the same old battle, there will be the same spirit of rebellion that motivated Adonijah will be at work at the end. There will be the same resistance to that spirit of apostasy, not carried out by David in the weakness of his mortality, but carried out by David's son in the power of his omnipotence, not carried out on a temporary basis as it is here by David, but carried out completely and effectively by the Savior as he comes again. And there are interesting parallels, and we'll look at some of them as we proceed today. There are interesting parallels with the rebellion and the coronation that will occur at the end of this age, which will be marked by those very same things: rebellion against God, but the coronation of Jesus Christ as the King of Peace comes in power and glory to take the throne. And I want us just to think of the events of this passage: the rebellion of Adonijah, the coronation of Solomon. We want to think of them together because they are obviously linked together. One, as it were, is the catalyst for the other. The rebellion is the catalyst for the coronation of King Solomon. And we're going to look at these events and notice, first of all, the roots out of which this rebellion grows. Because the rebellion that is shown here is not disassociated from what has gone before. It is merely the natural product, the natural fruit of roots that run deep into the past, as far as the history of David and his household are concerned. And we need to pay some attention to those roots, because rebellion is not an unexplained phenomenon. I know today that when most parents or school teachers or social commentators are asked to explain the spirit of rebellion, they think somehow, or they speak and they act as if somehow this rebellion is an unexplicable phenomenon. They look at the child that's running wild and throwing tantrums and is utterly disobedient and manifesting rebellion, and they have no answer as to why. Why is that rebellion manifesting itself? Why? There are reasons. We shall see some of them as we look at it here. Why did Adonijah rebel as he does here? One of the reasons, and I'm going to suggest a number of them to you, but let me start here. We will begin with David's sinful indulgence of his own lusts. Now, this is not a new thing. We have taken time in the past to look at some of the instances where David indulged the sinful desires and lusts of his own heart. But there is a connection here made by the Spirit of God in the very text of Scripture with David's past indulgence of his own sin. There is a link made with the events of 2 Samuel chapter 3, because if you look there at the verse 6, we're told he was a very goodly man and his mother bare him after Absalom. Now there's a link right there with his birth. And if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, you will read the record of Adonijah's birth. We read in the verse 2, "Unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelites; his second, Chileab of Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite; the third, Absalom the son of Maacah the daughter of Talmai king of Geshur; and the fourth, Adonijah the son of Haggith; the fifth, Shephatiah the son of Abital; the sixth, Ephraim by Eglah, David's wife." These were born to David in Hebron. Now here you have, very obviously, a multiplicity of wives. And you have Adonijah, born as his fourth son in Hebron. And you have here a very obvious link with past sin. David had married multiple women contrary to the command of God. Now it's years before. Years and years and years before. Over 30 years before. But there are consequences. There are consequences. You see, the consequences of sin last for a long time. The consequences of David's disobedience of God's law within the realm of marriage lasted a long time. 30 years later, there is suddenly now the springing up of a shoot that is linked with a root that runs way back to Hebron and to the multiplying of David's wives. There is very obviously a connection in the passage here with more recent sin. Who are the three prominent players here, or three of the four prominent players here, are David, Bathsheba, Nathan. There you have them. Well, are they not the prominent players that we remember from 2 Samuel chapter 12? That in the wake of David's sin with Bathsheba, Nathan came on that occasion to say to David in 2 Samuel 12 and the verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." And Nathan goes on to speak of how the Lord said, "I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." Now, the precise details of that prophecy were fulfilled by Absalom. But nevertheless, in a general sense, that word still stands. The Lord says, "I'm going to raise up trouble for you out of your own house." And here are these same three prominent players in the events of 1 Kings chapter 1. They're together again in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of a rebellion that has risen up out of David's own house. And not one of them, I am quite sure, would have been immune to the fact that this is exactly what God said would come in the wake of the sins of the past. The issues of the past, sadly, are not limited to the past, even in this passage. The events of the opening verses of the chapter make sad reading. Verse 2. David is now elderly, and some of his servants propose a solution, even to his physical health needs. "Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, let her stand before the king, let her cherish him, let her lie in my bosom, that my lord the king may get heat." It seems that this was an idea that was promoted by his servants. But David still has his wits about him. You will see that verse 2 very clearly says, "His servants said unto him." This was only an idea at this point. They said to him, "Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin." David has his wits about him, as is very obvious from the sequel in the chapter. He's able to sum up the situation and recognize, "I've got to get Solomon on the throne," and you know how he takes action. We have read that in the passage. He has his wits about him, but he does not stand in the way of the suggestion of his servants here, as he should have. And I think there is at least an indication that those old sins of the past are still there, still influencing his thinking to some degree. And he goes along with this plan, I would submit to you, for the same reasons that he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and for the same reasons that he multiplied wives in Hebron. You see, the Lord does make a very strong connection between what is recorded in the first four verses of this chapter and the rebellion that followed. You will see that verse 5 begins with the word "then." It is a translation of a simple conjunction in the original. But the word here has the effect of joining the rebellion of Adonijah to that which has gone before. So often in our thinking, you know, we have life chopped up into a series of haphazard, unconnected events. It's all connected. Why is there rebellion? Well, we have to work backwards in the chain. Why does Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalt himself and say, I will be king? Well, we look at the and, we look at the then, and see what it follows on from. And the Lord has given a very clear connection in Scripture and would have us to think of this. Because the indulgence of sin, whether old or whether young, has an effect. It has an effect. Sin, or lust when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And you can write those words of the Apostle James over this incident. There was the manifestation, perhaps in a weakened form because of the elderly condition of the king, but it's still there. And there is the searching out of Abishag the Shunammite to be as a wife to David. Then Adonijah rebels. And before very long, the sword has fallen and Adonijah is a dead man. Lust leads to sin. And sin is merely rebellion against God's order. And death is the inevitable consequence. So there is David's sinful indulgence of his own lusts that we have to recognize as one of the roots of this rebellion. We need to learn from that. Our sin will lead to rebellion. Here it's specifically, it is rebellion in the family. Why is it that many of the families of God's people live in rebellion against God? One of the reasons can be traced to the disobedience and the sin of parents, whether we like it or whether we don't. That's one of the reasons. Not the only reason by any means, as we shall see, but it's one of the reasons. It's one of the reasons. The indulgence of David's sin in his own heart produced now rebellion in Adonijah. Let's move on to another reason we have to face up to. Again, whether we like it or whether we don't, we have to face up to what the Spirit of God says here is a reason why Adonijah rebelled. Verse 6, it was David's failure as a parent to properly discharge his duty before God toward Adonijah. His father had not displeased him at any time, saying, why hast thou done so? Now you think about what is said there. David had not even questioned the obvious and the inferred sins of Adonijah all the way through his life. Adonijah is somewhere now in the neighborhood probably of 30 years of age, give or take a year or two. And not once at any point in Adonijah's life had David even questioned his sin. Never mind do anything about his sin, he hadn't even questioned it. Why hast thou done so? He had not displeased him at any time. David was an indulgent father. Please make the distinction in your mind between kindness and indulgence. Indulgence is not kindness. It was no kindness to Adonijah for David to indulge his sin in this way and never to either question it, rebuke it, or chastise it. It was a significant factor in Adonijah being in hell. His father had not displeased him. And in doing so, he had disobeyed God. I don't want to get off onto the related subject of the duties of fathers. But God has given the father in the home the responsibility before the Almighty God of raising his children in the nurture and admonition of God. He is responsible before God for the raising of his children and for the discipline of his children and for the shaping and the molding of their lives that will, under God and by his grace, lead them away from rebellion into a life of humble service of God. And David had signally failed in that duty. You see the word displeased there in verse 6? Well, what a word that is. He had not displeased him And how many parents are like David? They feel to, or they fear to displease their children. They think somehow that the golden rule in life and the secret of a happy home is to please children. I want to tell you that that is the recipe for rebellion. Today, you know, God's order is turned on its head. Parents live pleasing children, instead of the children being taught to live to please their parents under God. And you have parents, pitifully. It always has a dual effect on me. And the first, it makes me mad, and then it makes me want to cry. When you see grown adults running around like a dog on a leash behind a 2 or 3 year old. It's not God's order. David failed here. He did not displease him at any time. And what did he do? Oh, that God would write it on our hearts. He raised a rebel who died and went to hell. This is not just a subject, you know, to read or a text to read and to smile and nod wisely at and then to move on. There are eternal issues that are hanging here for the welfare of our children. David never at any time even questioned his son's sin. But let me tell you something about the word that David, or that is used here, this word translated displeased. It has that idea in it, the idea of discomfort, hardship, something that causes anguish and sorrow, because it is related to hard work. And the verb here especially is related to the kind of work that is necessary to fashion and to mold something. And you can imagine perhaps a craftsman, and he's working day in and day out to mold, to fashion, to carve something. It costs him labor. It costs him toil. There is an investment of mental, physical, emotional energy in the project that he's working in. That's the idea that's in the word here. But David hadn't done that. He hadn't paid the price. He hadn't done that molding work because it would have displeased Adonijah. But what is the consequence of that? He doesn't produce anything for God, but rather, like an untended garden, he leaves Adonijah to his own way and rebellion springs up. And many parents produce rebels because they are not prepared to put in the work that is required. The soul-wearing labor of forming and fashioning something for God. David failed. He failed to produce anything useful because he wouldn't put in the work. Because he wasn't prepared to pay the price. And because he didn't want to displease dear little Adonijah. Oh, that God would show us the folly, the madness, the eternal lunacy of conducting ourselves like that toward our children. The same indulgence that was a feature of Absalom's life is a feature of Adonijah's life. We have the link made here with Absalom. His mother bare him after Absalom. It's no coincidence that God just writes that little bit in there because we're to make the connection now. Here's Absalom. Older than Adonijah. He did the very same thing. If you look at the verse 5, you will find the exact parallel to Absalom's action in 2 Samuel 15. That's how Absalom began. Adonijah follows on in suit. Because you know the same action. And I don't know where the brains of God's people are at times. If you follow the same pattern, you're going to have the same end product. But somehow we think, I can do this and I will have a different result than David had. Or I can live like Samson, or I can live like any of the other saints of God whose lives demonstrate the consequences of sin and failure. I can live like that, and somehow, though I'm going to follow the pattern, I'm going to have a different end product. It doesn't work like that. You do it for Absalom, It ends one way, you do it for Adonijah, it's going to end exactly the same way, no different. That's the way God works. You follow the pattern, you get the product. You follow God's pattern that He has given in His Word for the raising of children. It will mean work, it will mean toil, it will mean mental and spiritual and emotional energy and resources being used up. It's not easy. But by the grace of God, you will not raise a rebel who will die and be damned. David's own sin, his failure as a parent. And then obviously there is Adonijah's own pride. We cannot rule out Adonijah's own responsibility here. In verse 5 we read that he asserts himself, he exalted himself. But you know that wasn't the first time either. Pride shows itself in Adonijah. But you know, the day that he did this for the first time, it wasn't without precedent. Oh, pride had been there from the beginning. David just had never rebuked it, never even questioned it. And it naturally developed into more and more extravagant displays of pride and selfishness. Until the day comes, he takes this ultimate step. I will be king. I hear overtones in those words of the pride of Satan. I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above his. I will be king. It's the same pride. And Adonijah's proud heart stirs him up to rebel against God. He has a rebel's heart and a rebel's outlook because he's in love with himself. And he lives in a vain, fleshly, flashy, self-promoting fashion, preparing horses and chariots and 50 men to run before him. My, he thought he was some fella. He had big notions about himself. And out of that pride there sprang this rebellion against God and God's order. It was the will of God that Adonijah rebelled against. Go over to chapter 2 in the verse 15 and we have himself speaking at a later time to Bathsheba. And he says this, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel set their faces on me that I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom has turned about and it has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Adonijah knew. Adonijah knew the mind of God. Certainly the will of David the king, having sworn an oath in the name of the Lord and made it therefore the Lord's business, was known in the royal house. Bathsheba knew it. Nathan knew it. And I feel sure in saying that Adonijah knew it as well. And he rebelled against the revealed counsel of God. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, in the verse 5, David says himself at a later time, "Of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." Chapter 29 and the verse 1. "Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen." But it was the choice of God that Adonijah was against. That's what he's rebelling against. Not just a little family dispute or a brotherly dispute here that had got out of hand. This is a sinner rebelling against God. God's order. This is the root. Or these are the roots out of which this rebellion grows. But let's follow the course of the rebellion for a little bit too. Let's see how the rebellion in this instance develops. We're told in verse 7 that Adonijah had the support of some very key people in the kingdom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. He's the general of David's army. He had words with him. He had words with Abiathar the priest. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. Men who ought to have known better were deluded into following the rebel in this instance. Though they had not followed Absalom, yet now they follow Adonijah. In chapter 2, you have this point made by Solomon in verse 26. As Solomon later speaks to Abiathar, get thee to Anathoth into thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. You remember how David, or Abiathar rather, ran to David at the city of Keilah when he was fleeing from Saul. Solomon recognizes this now. Abiathar had faithfully served and stood with David for many a long day. But suddenly he's derailed. He's turned aside. You think of Joab. Verse 28, tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. Rebellion can rise in any heart at any time. After years of hard and diligent service of David, here are men that turn aside after the rebel. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, the scripture says. Rebellion is never far from any heart. I have known of men and women who have faithfully served God in the church for years and years and years, and something happens and their nose gets out of joint and they become bitter at heart over some trivial thing, and before you know it, they're in rebellion and contempt of the spiritual oversight of the church. They're in contempt of what the church is and stands for, and if they don't create trouble before they leave, then maybe they just leave quiet. But they're in rebellion. Can rise in any heart. Can rise in my heart. Can rise in your heart. I thought, as I was looking at this, I thought of the example of Peter. In Galatians chapter 2. In the verse 12, where Peter falls into an error because of his desire to please the Jews. He's quite happy to eat with the Gentiles when there's nobody from Jerusalem there looking over his shoulder. But then there were some emissaries came from James. Now James seems to have had a compromised view of the truth on this matter, and seems to have been something of a compromiser in this matter. So when James's emissaries show up, Peter then he becomes all diligent again about the Jewish law, and he separates himself from the Gentiles. And Paul just takes him right up on it. Perfectly proper, godly thing to do. Verse 11 of chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Oh, he didn't go about spreading rumors and saying nasty things about Peter behind his back. No, Peter had sinned, so Paul just took him and nose to nose told him, you've done what's wrong, Peter. That's the way it should be done in the work of God. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before the certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled. Not maybe a familiar word, but it simply means to play the hypocrite. They lived as hypocrites now. They dissembled with him. Well, he has influence over others. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. There's Peter. And he doesn't do what's right. For Paul says, verse 14, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. They're in contempt of the gospel and in contempt of the will and mind of God. In a sense, we can say they're in rebellion. Rebellion has risen in their hearts, affecting Peter first, then other of the Jews there, and even Barnabas, Paul's own companion. Oh, it can rise at strange times and in the hearts of the most unexpected people. Rebellion is never far from our door. Please learn the lesson. David's an old man. He has to deal with rebellion in his own home. Adonijah, as the rebel, induces even men like Joab and Abiathar, the priest of God, the joint high priest with Zadok, induced him to rebel. But this rebellion was not supported by other key figures in the king's administration. Verse 8, Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, who was the captain of the Pelethites and the Kerethites, who were like basically the king's own bodyguards. So Benaiah was a mighty man of valor, very close to the king. charged with the king's own personal safety, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. So the course of this rebellion is not altogether without opposition. These men did not support the rebellion. Again in verse 10, Nathan, Benaiah, and Solomon were not called by Adonijah to his feast. There were those who stood against it. There were those who didn't support it. And I think that we need to learn, in the light of how things ended up, we need to learn which side to be sure we are on. Be sure to be on the king's side. You know, the interesting thing is that these men were so close to the king, they weren't even invited. Ah, there's a lesson in that. They weren't even invited by Adonijah. You know, if you live close to the Lord, you will save yourself an awful lot of trouble, because the rebels against God will not want you to be part of their cause. They'll know it's not worth asking them to come along here or do this or do that. Here Solomon wasn't asked. Nathan wasn't asked. Oh, he's the man of God. He'd not want to go. Was there no point even asking him? Benaiah, no, he's too close to the king. No point in wasting an invitation on him either. I'm sure they didn't use stamps, but no point in wasting a stamp and sending him an invitation. He's not going to be there. Then, as we look at how the rebellion proceeds, I want you to see that Adonijah throws a party. Verse 9. Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. He throws a party. There's a carnival atmosphere going on in the background here that I'm sure you picked up even as we were reading it. There's a feast going on. Now, something very interesting. In verse 9, Adonijah slew sheep. The verse 19, he hath slain oxen. Verse 25, slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep. Now, the verb they use that is used there is not the common word for what we could describe the ordinary butchering of animals for food. It literally is the word to sacrifice. He sacrificed these animals. So you see that there is, even by the use of this word, like a veneer of spiritual activity on this. Now you put this together. Here is a carnival with a veneer of religion, but it's rebellion. And I hope you don't have to think too hard to see the connection between these ideas and the age in which we live. The worship of God has become a carnival in many places, a party. You know, come and join the fun. Come as you are, casual dress, nice music. Come and engage in all these fun activities. Walk in and out and have coffee and pick up a snack in the foyer on your way in or out. Please see that it's rebellion against God. This is Adonijah's rebellion, and it's carried on in a party atmosphere with a little veneer of religion. You see where these sacrifices took place? You know, the Lord records these details for good reason. You and I will probably never need to know the way to the stone of Zoheleth. So why does the Lord write it here? I think the reason is because the name Zoheleth just means serpent. It's the stone of the serpent. The work of the serpent is being done here. Oh, the devil's business is afoot. The cunning, the subtlety, the deceitfulness of the serpent is seen. There is no question about that. We're told that it's near or close by to Enrogel. It's a well or a fountain, which has a variety of meanings that is linked to the feet. Rogel is the noun for foot. And one of the ideas in the word here is that it is the well, some commentators describe it as the well of the spy. Because spies are men who walk up and down, and when you read of the spies that Absalom sent out, the word is taken from this same root. Others prefer to connect with it the idea of the fuller, the Old Testament equivalent to the laundromat, who used special clay to whiten clothes, and he would have used the Old Testament equivalent to the agitator, his feet. That's how he worked the, the fuller soap or that special clay into the clothing to whiten them. And some prefer to make that connection. If you think about those things, just turn them over in your mind, there's always an interesting connection. If you take the idea of the spy, well, certainly there was something underhand going on here. Take the idea of the fuller, well, you have the idea of purging out uncleanness and pollution. Well, that's anything but what was going on here, for here is pollution. Here is corruption, rebellion against God as the sin of witchcraft, and that which is polluted and vile and hateful to Him. It certainly wasn't a sanctifying, cleansing work that was going on here. It wasn't making things whiter or cleaner. Well, it was the work of the serpent. It was the work of deceitfulness, the work of destruction, the work of rebellion, with a little veneer of religion thrown in by way of a sacrifice, just to make it feel that this is all right. How often the work of the serpent is done in the name of working for God. How often sacrifice and worship covers over the work of the devil. And that which is unclean is passed off as that which is clean. Many are invited, and it would appear that quite a number respond to and are attracted to the rebels' carnival. Adonijah tells us in 1 Kings 2:15 that all Israel set their faces on me. Oh, it was an appealing thing, but it was rebellion. And how often rebellion against God is carried out under the guise of a carnival, fun, a party, atmosphere, rebellion against God. There are serious implications to this rebellion. It was more than a mere family squabble. Please understand that. What was the significance? What would have been the significance of Adonijah taking the throne instead of Solomon? You turn your mind to Matthew chapter 1 and you'll see the significance. Because the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 that led from David to Jesus Christ could not have been written if Adonijah had taken the throne. There is a threat here, a serious threat, a devilish threat, to break the link between David to the Messiah, to break the promise that God had made in covenant with David that of his royal kingly line the Messiah would come. Oh, this is a devilish attempt to stall the work of redemption long before Christ ever appeared upon the earth. And how often such serious threats to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the work of Jesus Christ appear under the guise of fun and celebration. It's of no accident, you know, that when Paul writes about the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 4, he says that those days, perilous times, and the last days, perilous times will come. And one of the characteristics of that is that men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, having a form of godliness. It's a mark of the end time. When a form of godliness is mixed up with the love of pleasure, we see that happening everywhere today. That's what building mega churches today across this nation and continent. That's what's giving some of these prominent rascals who pass as evangelicals and pass as great men of God. That's why they have 5, 10, 15,000 members in their church. Because they have a form of godliness and they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that's a threat to the gospel today, just as it was even in David's day, a threat to the very life and work of Jesus Christ. You know what the sad thing about this is? Again, David didn't know a thing about it. That the course of this rebellion proceeds, and David is utterly ignorant of it. Verse 11. He doesn't know a thing about it until Nathan and Bathsheba, verse 18 as well, come together to the king. Now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now my lord the king, thou knowest it not. He didn't know. We might be inclined to say, well, he's an old man now. He's maybe a little out of touch. You know how you hear it today. We're out of touch with the young generation. Nothing has ever changed, has it? Nothing changes. It's a lot of nonsense. David needed to be told here what was going on. Sadly, it was his sin. Nothing to do with a generation gap, but it was spiritual carelessness. That spirit of indulgence that had never questioned anything that Adonijah did. And so now, he's a grown man, and why should I question what he does? He'd indulged his sin all along, and he doesn't see it now. And he's ignorant of the events. No doubt the infirmities of years have some part to play in it, but nevertheless, the fact remains that years prior to this, David had shown the same degree of ignorance where Absalom was concerned. He didn't know a thing about it until a messenger showed up in Jerusalem and said, the country's gone after Absalom. Didn't know a thing. And how many of God's people live that way today? The world is being destroyed by apostasy and rebellion against God, and they don't even see it. Don't even question it. They don't see the spirit of rebellion, either in their own homes, their own family, or in the church, or in society generally. It doesn't seem to dawn on them. And David is ignorant. Oh, may God save us from that ignorance. Very quickly, let me just point out the outcomes of this rebellion. First, the end of Adonijah's rebellious scheme. In the section verse 41 to 53 in the chapter, the rebels' party is suddenly brought to an end. The party is over. There is the sound of the trumpet, and the party is over. Fear suddenly grips the hearts of the rebels as they hear the report. And I might just point out in passing that the report comes to them, brought to them by Jonathan. Who is he? The son of Abiathar. His father was deceived by Adonijah's rebellion, but the young fellow didn't go along with it. He wasn't there. He had no part in it. And he is the one who brings the report now to Adonijah's carnival. And fear suddenly grips their heart. The trumpet sounds, the party's at an end, and the rebels melt away. Adonijah fears for his life. He's placed on probation for a time. But before the end of chapter 22, or chapter 2 rather, his rebellion surfaces again and he's executed by Solomon. Abiathar is deposed from the priesthood. The king says, Solomon says to him, thou art worthy of death. Get thee to thy fields at Anathoth. He's deposed from active service. Joab is executed in his own house in the wilderness by Benaiah, the king's bodyguard. Chapter 2 and the verse 34. That's the end of Adonijah's rebellious scheme. It comes to death. That's what it comes to every time. Then you have the coronation of God's choice for king. Verse 29 through 40 in the chapter. Solomon, the one who is the beloved of the Lord, for that's the name that God gave him. Jedidiah, the beloved of Jehovah. Solomon, the king of peace. He's installed in the throne. As I said earlier, the catalyst for his coronation is the rebellion of Adonijah. Suddenly, Adonijah rebels. And it's as if David says there will be no more delay. Solomon must now sit upon the throne. And as that thought occurred to me, particularly that little expression, for that's how it came to me, no more delay, I was reminded of a passage over in the book of the Revelation. In the chapter 10 and the verse 1, I saw another mighty angel, and this is Christ himself. He's coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head. His face as it were the sun. His feet as pillars of fire. He's coming in his glory. And he says in verse 6, he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Literally, that there will be no more delay. The rebellion on earth at this point has reached its climax. And the Lord says there will be no more delay. And if you turn over to chapter 11, which follows on immediately from the events that we have read of in chapter 10, in the verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. That's what the scripture describes as the last trump. The trumpet sounds. There's no more delay. The king comes. Verse 15. There were great voices in heaven saying, what? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is God's way. Rebellion always gives way to the coronation and the glory and the honor of Christ. That has always been God's way. Even when he has acted in the past to thwart man's rebellion and apostasy. We have a foreshadowing of it in our text in 1 Kings chapter 1. Adonijah's rebellion, showing the spirit of the Antichrist, it is brought to an end and it brings in the coronation of God's King, the King of Peace, the Beloved of the Lord, the one who typifies in so many ways the millennial rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful few join in Solomon's coronation. Again, notice the spiritual overtones. But how different it is now. Nathan the prophet, Zadok the high priest, going to the sanctuary, taking the holy anointing oil, anointing King Solomon. Ah, here's real religion. The rebel, oh, it's just a religious veneer on a carnival. God's King is anointed with the holy anointing oil from the sanctuary. He has the anointing of God upon him. And the Christian can take comfort, you know, from the history of Scripture, because the end of man's rebellion will always be the exaltation of Christ, of God's King, and the joy of the saints of the Lord. You read here, they piped with pipes. The earth rent with the sound of their joy. It's also interesting to compare the reaction of Adonijah's cronies to it. Joab says, the city's in an uproar. The description from the other side of the coin is, this is the joy of God, the joy of heaven. The outcomes that we have seen here were secured by the intervention of David in response to fervent petition. What is it that brings Adonijah's rebellion to an end and the coronation of Solomon? It's Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba the king's wife, getting before the king and saying, King David, here's what you have said. Here's what you have sworn by God to do. Now, here's what's happening. What are you going to do about it? You know that's how every child of God should live in the day of rebellion and apostasy. On a human level, we have a responsibility to stir up ourselves to do something, to get before the king, to pray, to do what we can to thwart the rebellion. But there are overtones here of a much greater work. We have the king's wife getting before the king and pleading his promise, pleading his sovereign, solemn oath, prompted by Nathan, the man of God. And as this request and these petitions are brought before David, action is taken. What a beautiful illustration there is here. Again, let's take it forward to the very end. The book of the Revelation, chapter 12. In the verse 14. You have that chapter that describes the woman. I believe a reference to the Church of Christ, particularly in Jerusalem. In the days, the final days of the age, when the man of sin is at his height, and there, the white hot heat of persecution is raging. We're reading the verse 14, to the woman, we're given two wings of a great eagle. And don't think for a minute that has anything to do with the United States, as I have heard some very wonderful commentators suggest. That has absolutely nothing to do with America. America does not feature in God's prophetic revelation in Scripture. At least in a specific identified way. It's nothing to do. That's utter rubbish. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The final 3.5 years of time. Those two great wings of the eagle are symbolic of prayer. It is in prayer that we rise up with wings as the eagle, and that we can fly from the face of the persecutor. And here is the Church of Jesus Christ, fleeing, praying, being protected, finding refuge even in the wilderness from the face of the awful rebellion, that anti-Christian rebellion that is just foreshadowed in Adonijah. You see, when the bride of the king gets before the king and gets to the throne, prompted by the word of the prophets, getting before God and saying, "Lord, here's what you said you're going to do. You have a king." Maybe we can borrow the thought of Psalm 2. Why is it, Lord, that the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and they're attempting to cast off your bands and overthrow your king? Lord, you have said you have your king. And the answer of God is, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The antitype of Solomon will reign, despite the raging of the antitype of Adonijah. The king will be crowned. The rebel will be destroyed. And in a wonderful way, what will bring about that event is the prayers of God's people. That like as Bathsheba, in fear of her life, getting before the king and pleading his solemn sworn promise, and David arising to do something to help her. Thank God we come before a king who's not a frail old man. We don't come before some dying old pope. We come before the God of heaven, who will bring a rebellion and apostasy to an end, and his son will be crowned the King of Peace. Let's bow in prayer.